Well, it may sound odd, might sound a little bit unusual, but for many people, faith has nothing to do with God. For many people, faith has nothing to do with God. It's really all about them. I call this pragmatic faith. It's a faith that is focused solely on practical benefits for me. It looks like this. God, I will do whatever you want me to do as long as you will bless me. As long as you will give me what I want or what I need. Pragmatic faith is based solely on practical benefits. It's the what can I get out of this approach to spirituality or to religion. Now, pragmatic faith, really, when you know, push comes to shove, it's not faith at all. It's just all about me getting what I want. It gives the illusion, however, of spirituality. You know, the idea behind pragmatic faith is, okay, God, give me what I want or what I need. And if I have to go to church on a Sunday to get you to do that, I'll do that. If I have to give money to a ministry to get you to do that, I'll do that. I mean, I'm willing to make certain concessions and certain sacrifices in order to get what I want. So, I mean, I'm not just asking for a one-sided deal here. I'll give a little bit on the thing. So it can look very spiritual. It can look very religious. But at the end of the day, again, it's all about getting me what it is that I want. It gives the illusion of spirituality, but it masks deadly unbelief. You see, pragmatic faith really isn't faith. It's just a focus on self. It's not belief in God. This morning in the book of Judges, we come to a passage. It's a hard story to read because it's a warning passage. It's a sad story. And in this story, we come face to face with just how deadly pragmatic faith can be in our lives. As we look at it, I think we have to recognize, as we live in American culture, that pragmatic faith is all around us, that we interact with it every single day. And because of that, we have to be all the more aware of the dangers and of the deadly nature of pragmatic faith. So this passage, although written so many thousands of years ago, it has real direct relevance for us as we struggle to walk by faith in the midst of American culture here in New Jersey in 2015. So if you have your Bibles, find your way to the book of Judges, and we'll get back into this Judges narrative. So we're picking it up in Judges chapter 10. Big thanks to Pastor Mike for handling last week, dealing with it's an extended introduction to the Jephthah cycle. So pulling back a little bit, you remember that the book of Judges, I've told you, it's these cycles that keep happening over and over again. Israel sins by worshiping other gods, and then they are punished for that sin by being conquered by another nation or another people group, and then God decides to redeem them. Sometimes they cry out, sometimes they don't, and God sends a redeemer or a deliverer, or sometimes the word is judge, someone to come and rescue them from their foreign oppressor, and then they get rescued, and then they go back to worshiping the false idols, and then they're punished again, and then they're rescued, and then they go back to work, and we got this downward spiral. We've also noticed through the book that not only does the nation of Israel keep kind of spiraling downward as a culture, but the judges are spiraling downward. They were great, or at least, you know, really positive at the beginning, and now towards the middle and the end, it's not so much happy times for these judges, and we get to Gideon, and the wheels really came off. So last week, you know, you look at verses 6 through 16 of chapter 10, and it gives an extended introduction to this cycle, really laying out the idolatry of Israel. How they were chasing all these other Baals and Asherah and all these other gods of all these other people. Why, by the way, in Canaanite thinking? To get what you want. If you want good crops, you go to Baal. If you want fertility for your family, you go to Asherah. If you want this, you go here. If you want that, you go there. Because it's all about getting what you want or what you need, right? That's the definition of even religious life in that culture, the very pragmatic faith. And so that's Israel. They're on that, and, you know, as Pastor Mike said last week, they just want remedies. They just want fixes. They don't want redemption. They don't want to actually be purchased and redeemed and changed. They just want the quick fix to get what it is that they want. So you get that extended introduction that details now the Jephthah cycle, the cycle where, once again, Israel has been conquered by a foreign oppressor. Watch verse 17 of Judges 10. If you're using a Bible we've given you there, page 211. Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 17, there the author says this. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tov. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Well, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and Yahweh gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Yahweh will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahweh at Mizpah. All right, let's pause right there. That's a long introduction to the story, but that's the setting of the scene. Right now we're dealing with Israel that is living on the other side of the Jordan River. I'll show you this on the map so you can have the idea. We're talking about the Transjordan tribe. So here's the Jordan River. Transjordan means this side over here, the western side, or the eastern side. So there were two and a half tribes that settled on that side of the Jordan. Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh. That is great Bible trivia. If you ever need that, tuck that in your pocket. Okay? Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh. They settled on this side of the Jordan River. And God gave them permission to do that. He said, yeah, it was okay as long as you don't abandon your fellow Israelites. And the group of Ammon is over here even more to the east. Okay? So it wasn't their land. It wasn't their land originally, and we'll get to that more as we deal with the story. The bottom line is, amongst these tribes, there's this guy, Jephthah, who is known as the mighty warrior. And unfortunately, he was the son of a prostitute, and so he was kicked out by all of the other members of his family. They didn't want him, you know, making a Thanksgiving meal awkward and all that kind of stuff, right? So let's just get rid of this guy, because, yeah, right, get rid of him. And so it tells us at the beginning of chapter 11 that he collected around himself these worthless fellows. That's the same word that I told you should be translated biker gang from a couple weeks ago. You might remember that. So a bunch of just no good characters, okay? And he's known as a mighty warrior. He's rough and tumble, and he runs with that kind of a crowd. So he's known for being a bruiser. And now here comes the Ammonites. And the people of Israel on that side of the Jordan, they're saying, who is going to lead us? Who's going to lead us? And the question could be answered, well, let's find a man of faith. Like an Othniel, right? Let's find a man who loves the Lord, who can lead us in battle and cause us to rely on God. But their first and primary concern at this point in Israel's history and culture is, well, how can we get it done for ourselves? What can we do? And so they think, well, we'll get this guy Jephthah because he's definitely good in a fight. So he's the guy that we want. So you notice already at the outset, there's not a strong reliance on the Lord. In fact, the description of Jephthah sounds way too similar to Abimelech from a few weeks ago to make anybody feel comfortable. Abimelech was running with worthless fellows. Now Jephthah runs with worthless fellows. Right? Abimelech was born to a woman who wasn't the wife of his father. Well, same thing with Jephthah. So now we've got all these kind of scandalous elements that are linking the two guys. So it's like, whoa, we're not in good territory here. And we realize that Israel's doing something out of, once again, a pragmatic faith, just to get what they think they want. And certainly they need to be helped, but they're going about it in totally the wrong way, which kind of keys us off or tips us off to the first real issue with this pragmatic faith, and that is this, that pragmatic faith, it results in compromise. It results in compromise. They weren't looking for the right man, for the godly man. They were just looking for the strongest guy. They just wanted the guy that they thought could get it done. And the truth is, they didn't care where he came from. They didn't care what his qualifications were. If he was a tough guy and had enough guys around him to get the job done, that's the guy they wanted. And so they called Jephthah back. And they make a deal with him. Oh, if you do this, then you can be not just a member of the tribes, you can be the leader of all the Transjordan tribes. You'll be the boss of the whole thing. And talk about, a sweet deal for Jephthah. He's like, okay, well, finally, I'm going to get, what I'm due, perhaps. But the bottom line here for the tribes of Israel on that side of the Jordan is that this pragmatic faith results and them compromising. When the bottom line in our lives is ourselves, it's easy to compromise, isn't it? I mean, you think about the temptation to justify, and if the bottom line in our lives is, I want what I want, we can pretty much justify anything. I mean, we've all been there in a situation where we wanted something that we knew God hadn't called us to, we knew it wasn't right, but we wanted it bad enough, and so we were gonna make a deal with ourselves or with God or whatever, we were gonna get it done. And we'll make these excuses. We'll say, well, it's what I want. Right? Because it's what I want, right? It should be allowable. Everyone else is doing it. Right? You know, this is, I mean, I'm not the only one. It's not like God's going to single me out. I mean, if there's a lot of people doing it, surely it must be okay, right? Classic, you know, way to justify what we want to get done. It's like that eminent theologian, Sheryl Crow said, if it makes me happy, then it can't be that bad. Right? Remember that from the 90s? If it makes me, folks, that is the definition of American morality. You realize this? If it makes me happy, it can't be that bad. This is pragmatic faith results in compromise. If it makes me happy, it can't be that bad. I can do whatever makes me happy. It's built on a faulty assumption about God. And of course, again, at the bottom line, it's just about me getting what I want. That's the bottom line. How are you tempted in this way? What compromises are you tempted to make? Where is it that you're tempted to justify your own sinful choices and behaviors? Where are you tempted to make those compromises? You see, we're tempted all the time towards this. And if the bottom line of our faith is ourselves, then we'll be willing to make compromises to get what we want. It's a warning flag. It says, wait a minute, maybe this isn't the real deal here. Maybe this is not legitimate faith in God. Maybe this is just me wanting what I want, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get it. Even if it means ignoring the Bible or rewriting some of the Bible. Because if it makes me happy, can't be that. Yeah. Now, compromise isn't the only problem with pragmatic faith. And as we keep going in the story, we realize Jephthah himself kind of brings into the story some other problems with pragmatic faith. Watch we're in verse 12 of Judges chapter 11, the second scene here. So then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Well, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." I'm just warning you here, this is a long-winded argument but from Jephthah, so we're going to read the whole thing and then we'll talk about it, okay? But he must be related to some preachers because it's long-winded. All right, watch verse 14. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Reed Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and he camped at Yahaz and fought with Israel. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country." No, crucially, they're Amorites, not Ammonites. Keep going. Verse 22. "And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then Yahweh, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that Yahweh our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? Well, Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. Yahweh the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent him. Whew, that is a mouthful. All right. Jephthah negotiates. He's trying to negotiate with the Ammonites. He doesn't want to fight. So the bottom line is, he says, listen, he gives a rehearsal of the history of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And he says, listen, we didn't start this fight. He says, when we came through the land, we came through Edom and Moab. Those are south, right, to what we're talking about now in the story. He says, we came through there. We didn't attack. We went around, okay, because the kings, you know, we sent messengers to them. They wouldn't let us go through, so we went around. He says, by the time we got all the way around, you know, we didn't attack Moab anyway, but then we have this king of Heshbon, Sihon, and the Amorite, and he attacked us, and so God delivered them into our hand, and that's how we got this property. So again, I'll show you the general map. Right, when you're talking about this chunk of territory here in the Transjordan, okay, that one right there. So you're talking about all that area. This is where the land that was at stake. The Ammonites are over here. The Amorites were over here back then. The Ammonites were over here. He says, it's not even your land in the first place. So for 300 years we've been living in this land. Why didn't you come and try to take it earlier? It's a little late for a border dispute. Okay, 300 years after the fact. But crucially, in verse 24, Jephthah makes another argument, another theological argument, but there's something not right about it. Watch verse 24. He says, will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that Yahweh our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. This actually shows Jephthah thinking like a Canaanite, all right? And this is the way it worked, all right? The way these Canaanite gods functioned was, in some sense, kind of like college football mascots today, okay? You have certain teams, and teams have their mascots, and that's kind of their thing, right? And the mascot goes with the team. Well, these nations, these people groups, had these mascots, these gods, and they were for their own kind of people and territory. And so the idea was, Jephthah says, listen, you've got your god Chemosh. Really, their god's name was Milcom, but Chemosh was another local god. So maybe he got it wrong on purpose, just to kind of, you know, stick it to him a little bit, or maybe he just genuinely made a mistake. Either way, he says, you've got your god, what's his name, right? And he gave you your land, so just be happy with what he gave you. And we've got our god, Yahweh, and he gave us our land, and so we'll just be happy with what he gave us. And so let's just let that be that, right? The argument is halfway true. Yes, God had given Israel that land. But is God only the God of Israel? Right now we've got this Canaanite thinking creeping into Jephthah's theology, and he says, oh yeah, your God is the God over your land, and so just, you know, honor him, and we'll honor our God, and let that be that. Right? He's showing that his thinking has been theologically corrupted. And really, that's the second danger with this pragmatic faith. See, pragmatic faith results in compromise, and pragmatic faith is easily corrupted. It's easily corrupted. Again, because we're open to other sources of truth to come in and to dictate and to say, oh yeah, this is what you should think. And so he had just bought into the Canaanite way of thinking. Incredibly, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19, this is really interesting. Literally, the passage says that the God of Israel gave the Ammonites their land. Because they're descendants of Lot. Why? Because God's the God of the whole universe. Because it all belongs to him. Because he gives everybody their land. And he appoints rulers in different places at different times. It all belongs to him ultimately, right? God's not just the God of one little chunk of dirt in the Middle East. He's the God of it all. And so there's this theological problem with Jephthah's argument to the Ammonites, which didn't work anyway. So it was a lot of talk. Man, talk about a lot of talk. A lot of talk wasted there. But the point is, he's trying to argue based on this Canaanite way of thinking, this corrupted way of thinking. Pragmatic faith is easily corrupted. Now, here's the reality. We are tempted, once again, to basically have our faith be corrupted by the assumptions of our culture about truth, worldview, life, etc., whatever it might be. And this is where it gets really hard for us, because we live in the culture every day. We interact with the culture every day. And as we do that, we are going to be exposed to contrary ways of thinking, ways that are contrary to God's word. And so there's a potential there for our faith to be corrupted, for our theology to be wrong, and for its need to be honed and corrected and filtered through God's word. You see, pragmatic faith, when it's all about me, I am willing to accept other ideas as long as it gets me what I want. Because my bottom line is me and what I want. And so in this case, he says, sure, Canaanite theology, fine. You know, he probably believed it, and so he just expresses it that way. Yeah, this land goes to this god, that land goes to that god, whatever. See, we call it, there's a fancy word for it nowadays. We call it syncretism. When you take bits and pieces from other ways of thinking and you stuff them into your Christianity and you corrupt your Christianity, this presentation of what God is calling us to, and you take all this other stuff and you stuff it in there, it's basically, you know, corrupts it, it taints it. Again, it's pragmatic faith. And so our temptation is to take some of American culture and stuff that into our Christianity and to say, oh, here it is. And unfortunately, I can give you a crystal clear example, which goes back to the example I mentioned earlier. If it makes me happy, it can't be that bad. In the course of my ministry, it's really sad. I see people who want to abandon their families. They want to abandon their marriages, abandon their children. And the argument literally made to my face was this: Pastor Ryan, God wants me to be happy, and so he wants me to leave my family. That was the argument. It was a theological argument. Did you hear it? God, anytime you start talking about God, we're talking theologically. God wants me to be happy, and because that's the primary goal of His in the universe, right? Therefore, it's okay for me to do, I'm justifying this decision to abandon this commitment that I've made and to walk out on these people. See, pragmatic faith is easily corrupted. Where do you see elements of American culture creep into your faith? You gotta ask the question directly. Right? What are parts of American culture that I may have just brought with me to my Christianity that I've never questioned? And what should we do, by the way? We need to take God's Word and use it as the filter. And say, okay, does this viewpoint mesh with, does it match what God is calling me to? And God calls us to some hard and some very unique things, and much of which does not go along with American culture. So we've got to take these American values, and by the way, one part of our American fabric, you know, is that we have the right to pursue happiness. That's like built into our American DNA. Like, I have the right to that no matter what. And it's like, okay, we have to take that. We have to say, okay, does that match with what God's calling us to? Is that real faith for me to pursue what makes me happy no matter what? Even if it means going against what He's told me to do. Even if it means flying in the face of what He's called me to as a Christian. We've got to ask these hard questions. These are worldview questions, but that pragmatic faith, at the end of the day, when it's just all about you, it's prone to corruption. So we've got to ask, wait a minute, where am I exposed to corruption? Where am I maybe taking some of these pieces of American thinking and having them climb into my faith and corrupt it? Now, pragmatic faith, it results in compromise. It's easily corrupted, but that leads to even greater problems and greater tragedy. Watch what happens next, and we're into verse 29. Verse 29 starts off on what seems like a great note. Watch again, Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. Pause there. We've seen this happen already in Judges, where the Spirit of the Lord equips this leader to lead God's people to military victory. This is a good thing. Okay, it's a good thing, but it doesn't mean that every decision that person makes is a good or godly decision. Okay, we saw that with Gideon, and we're going to see it again here very clearly with Jephthah. Okay, so the Spirit of God was working to provide the victory, but the victory, unfortunately, is the side note to the rest of the story. We know this is true, by the way, because as believers in Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in us, and yet it doesn't guarantee every decision we make is perfect. We make a lot of dumb decisions, and even though the Spirit of God dwells in us, okay, and that's on us, not on Him. All right, but that's just the reality of what we're about to see with Jephthah here. So watch what happens. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be Yahweh's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over the Ammonites to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. You pause right there. The Spirit of the Lord provided the victory. We don't get all the details. It's not terribly important. They won. They were victorious. God's enemies were defeated. The Lord delivered Israel through this guy Jephthah. Okay, that should be a happy day. End of story. But we've got this vow. Watch verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. What is going on? Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. He's going to lead God's people into battle. God has made all these promises about providing the land and giving victory. He doesn't need Jephthah to make a vow to him, to manipulate him into giving the victory. This is a Canaanite way of thinking. This is how the Canaanite system works. You worship Baal. Baal is the storm god. You need it to rain on your crops. You make a deal with Baal. I'll give you this. I'll sacrifice this. And in Canaanite theology, yes, even child sacrifices happened. Okay, human sacrifices happened in their culture. So you make a great sacrifice to get a great return. It's kind of sounds really terrible to us. But in Canaanite thinking, that's what you had to do to get the gods to give you what you needed or what you wanted. So Jephthah says, "I'm not just going to go into battle without offering God something." So he says, "Okay, God, I'm going to make a vow." It says, "If you will give us the victory, if," right? Sounds like Gideon. If God, anyway, "if God, you'll give us the victory, then whatever comes out of my house first, I'll give to you." Now, archaeologists have made this observation that most Israelite houses on the first level, they would have had animals in their houses on the first level. So it is feasible that a goat could have come running out of his house, and like happy to see, that's the goat's going down, okay? So be it, right? Some people say, well, that's what he was thinking. But again, for a guy who betrays a lot of Canaanite theology already, I think that's a little generous. I think probably he knew that some member of his family, an extended family, was going to come out of that house. And boy, who was he hoping would come out? I mean, that's the other side note there, right? It's like, whoa, this is terrible. But the Canaanite thinking is, I've got to sacrifice someone in order to get God to do what I want him to do. And so he's just sad that it's his only daughter who comes out. This is just crazy. It's so tragic. It's terrible. Somebody needs to stand up and say, stop! Stop! But that's how deeply ingrained Israelite culture was with this faulty theology. So much so that here's a man who's willing to sacrifice his own daughter to not really an Israelite god, because at this point he's just become a pagan god, out of gratitude for this offering. Now, some people say he didn't actually do it. He just dedicated her to God and she served him at the temple. There are at least 4 reasons why we know this is not the case, and he did actually offer his daughter as a burnt offering. First of all, the expression he uses in the vow, I will offer whatever comes out of my house as a whole burnt offering, it occurs 250 times in the Old Testament. It is never used figuratively. It is always used of the literal killing of an animal in sacrifice. So you have that to deal with. Secondly, you have the fact that child sacrifices were a feature of that pagan worship in the area. So we know this is confirmed. It's not unusual, again, for Canaanites to be doing that. Third is why the big lament for the daughter in that case. I mean, here it says, she's going to weep for her virginity. By the way, the weeping for the virginity, that also comes from a Canaanite myth about the goddess Anat, A-N-A-T. And she lost her husband and she was weeping about her family was destroyed and all that. And she goes about up and down the hills in the Canaanite version of it, up and down the hills weeping for her loss. And again, it just matches exactly what the daughter did. So we know it's influenced by Canaanite thinking. Fourthly, if the daughter was devoted to temple service, Israelites did not use female priests or female servants in the temple, so that it's not an Israelite thing. If she went to serve in a Canaanite temple, she would serve as a temple prostitute, which means that she wouldn't be lamenting the loss of her virginity because she would be a temple prostitute. So the bottom line is she's weeping because she never gets to have a family, she never gets to be married, and she's going to die. And that's exactly what happens. It's terrible. It's as horrible as it sounds. Okay? That's the deal. Now, we sit here, we read this passage, and we think, how in the world could this person sacrifice their children to the gods of his land? Now, let's just think about that for a second. How could someone sacrifice their children to the gods of the land? We know what the gods of our culture are. And frankly, in many churches, every day, we sacrifice our children to the gods of the land. We teach them that life is all about money. And you need to love money, you need to chase money, you need to do whatever you have to do to get money, and that's what's going to give you happiness and satisfaction. We teach them that life is all about sports and athletic achievement, and that this is what's most important, what you should devote most of your time to. Sometimes because it gets you to money, but sometimes just because of the glory that's inherent in that. We teach our children, you know what, this is the deal. The great career and the tremendous achievement in your career, that's what life is all about. You should sacrifice whatever you have to sacrifice, even a marriage if it comes to it. You need to sacrifice that in order to get a great career and to be successful in your career. Right? It's all about pleasure. It's all about entertainment and leisure. And we're going to organize our whole lives and all of our finances and all of our vacations and everything just about us getting to enjoy entertainment and leisure. And it's all about us. These are the gods of our land. And we sit here and we look at Jephthah and we say, how could he do it? We realize, wait a minute. Maybe that pragmatic faith, this is the reality. It risks this unthinkable tragedy. And maybe we're right in it. Pragmatic faith risks unthinkable tragedy. What should Jephthah have done? How about not kill your daughter? Right? Now, here, there's provision for this in the law. First of all, in God's law, it is crystal clear. He does not want human sacrifices, period. It's explicit in the law. Secondly, in Leviticus 27, there's a provision made. If you make a vow for a person, you could, like, give a servant, dedicate it to the Lord, to the temple, and get, you know, it's a financial gift, basically, is what it ends up being. There's all this provision in Leviticus 27 in case you make a vow that you can't afford. Alright, and so the point is that there's provision there. There's grace for God if you accidentally, you know, promise too much. The point is Jephthah doesn't know any of this. He's ignorant of God and of his law. He doesn't know. It's this tragedy here. And this is the reality. He should have not killed his daughter. He should have somehow gotten back to God and to his word and found truth, found faith. But instead it was all about him thinking that he was actually responsible for getting the victory somehow by his vow. So he was going to sacrifice his daughter. It's a challenge. It's a challenge for us. Think about it this way. Real faith isn't pragmatic. It's absolute. What I mean by that is this. What is Jephthah missing? Jephthah's missing that at the bottom line, at the end of it all, what really matters is not what can God do for you, but what really matters is who God is. Real faith is entirely focused on the greatness of who God is. There's this otherness where we look to God and we say, He is incredible and great and His power is awesome and the evidence for that is seen in creation. And yet He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and He's gracious to people. The book of Judges is the rehearsal of God's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for Israel. Do they deserve it? Of course they don't deserve it, but He's still giving it anyway. Why would He do that? Because He's that great. There's this recognition that says, God is so great, I can't not worship Him. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter about me getting what I want. At the end of the day, what matters is me being found in Him. And it's about His glory and His purposes and His greatness. It's like Othniel. I go back to Othniel. It's so simple. God calls a man to go and to do something, and he goes and he does it, and that's it. He acts out of obedience and out of faith, and that's the end of the story. And yet here, we've got this pragmatic faith resulting in unthinkable tragedy. God's grace is greater. But there's this question of, will we be Canaanites in our Christianity? Will we worship God just to get what we want out of it? And when we do that, will we compromise? Will we corrupt what we believe? And will we sacrifice our family members? I can't tell you how many times we get involved in a counseling situation and we're dealing with grown kids or something like that, and we look at the history of the family and what's been going on, and we say, listen, it's one of those cases where you reap what you sow. When you teach your children to worship the gods of the land, it doesn't matter if you bring them to church on Sunday or not. If you teach them every day of the week, the other days, to worship the gods of the land, that's what they're going to learn to do. And then when you come home and you tell your daughter you're going to sacrifice her, she's going to say, go ahead and do it, Dad. Go ahead and do it. It's unthinkable, the measure of that tragedy. And yet sometimes we're living right in the middle of it. And we never stop to ask the question, wait a minute, is my faith about me or is it about Him? You realize, by the way, that the whole Canaanite thinking, the whole Jephthah approach to spirituality, it's the opposite of the gospel. Jephthah's approach was, I have to do something to get God to do something for me. And so he literally is going to sacrifice his daughter, as that's the deal he made, to get God to give him the victory. Right? The gospel is the exact opposite. The gospel says you can't do it for yourself, and God says, I will provide the sacrifice for you. I will act for you. I will send my son to die for your sins as the whole burnt offering, quite literally. And he will rise from the dead and provide forgiveness and salvation and grace. And therefore, you should look at me and say, look to me for faith. Look to me for purpose. Look to my glory. The best you can do in life is to be found in me. Right? There's this greatness in finding ourselves in God that we lose when we make it all about ourselves. That's the gospel. You don't make a deal with me, God says. His grace is greater. I've done it for you, he says. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's the measure of his love. You can't beat that. You can't outperform it. And truthfully, it's not all about you. Isn't that what Jesus said, by the way, in the book of Matthew when he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all the rest of that stuff will be taken care of? It's not about chasing all the stuff like everybody else does. It's not about all that. It's about seeking God's kingdom. But seeking God and His purposes first and foremost. And when you do that, you can't lose. Doesn't mean you won't have trials, but you can't lose. Now there's no doubt that the life of faith results in blessings for families and blessings for life decisions and blessings for us. There's no doubt, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is not so I can get what I want. The end goal is so that God would be glorified. It's a much bigger goal. It's a greater goal. And it's what God calls us to be consumed by. Not with chasing ourselves and our own purposes. Chasing Him and His glory. Real faith isn't pragmatic, it's absolute. The bottom line of real faith isn't what will I get out of it. The bottom line of real faith is the glory of God. And when we fail to believe, we risk unnecessary, unthinkable tragedy. It's not even the end. And the problem is, that it's not just Jephthah, it's the whole Israelite culture. Watch at the conclusion in verse 1 of chapter 12. Watch what happens here. The men of Ephraim, this is the tribe across the Jordan, back on the western side. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We wanted to go to the dance too. I put that in. That's not right. Verse 1. Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. So Israelites talking to other Israelites. Verse 2. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. Here's the talker again, okay? And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And Yahweh gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Well, it's good enough as far as it goes. Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. Israelites against Israelites. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. It's trash talk. Verse 5. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Israelites killing Israelites. It concludes the next set of judges, and it doesn't get better. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, probably to Canaanites. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside of his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. More intermarrying with Canaanites, more acting like kings and queens with tons of kids and giving them donkeys and giving them cities and all this stuff. It's the same stuff over and over again. Ephraim attacking Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh and killing fellow Israelites, and Jephthah leading his tribes and killing them right back. 42,000 people from Ephraim died. And they got this trap they set up at the Jordan, and they give them the linguistic test because we're going to stick it to them and make sure that we get justice for us. We're back to pragmatic faith where it's all about me. And at the end of the day, pragmatic faith is self-centered. It's all about me. And here Ephraim is jealous. They come across, why didn't you invite us to come fight? You know, Jephthah lies. He says he did invite them. He didn't, according to the text. He didn't actually invite them to come fight. So, but Ephraim's, you know, they're still upset about not being invited. Jephthah says, well, God gave us victory. To that point, he was accurate. But then he turns around and goes on to kill him. And now you got a jealous group whose pride was hurt, lashing out against another group, and that's when conflict happens. Has anybody been there, by the way? Seen jealousy and your pride being hurt lead to lashing out and conflict? Happy Thanksgiving, right? We know this. We know this. And, you know, fortunately for us, it usually doesn't boil down to butchering people. But let's be frank. Sometimes it does. And it's this pragmatic faith. It's all about me. And when my pride is hurt and I didn't get what I think I should get, it leads me down this other road. A road, by the way, in pragmatic faith where forgiveness and grace are totally foreign, except unless you want to be forgiven. Then you're all about forgiveness. When it comes to forgiving someone else, there's no way. There's no way. You're going to give them what they deserve. Israelites killing Israelites. Devouring each other. That's not what God calls us to. I hate to state the obvious, right? But there it is. I mean, God doesn't call us to this. In Ephesians 4:32, he tells us, because God in Christ has forgiven us, we are therefore freed to forgive others. I use that word purposefully. We're freed. We don't have to be slaves to the cause of self anymore. We can let it go. And it's not easy. It costs us something to say, I will forgive you and I will let it go and I will show you grace and I won't be bitter. But again, that way of living has to be grounded on a real faith that says God's glory is more important than my pride or my agenda. Can you say that? Can you say God's glory is more important than my pride or my agenda? We're so tempted to self-centeredness every day. These are all red flags of this pragmatic faith. The compromise, the corruption, the self-centeredness is just these signs that says, listen, you gotta get it right. You gotta recognize that the bottom line of your life can't be you. Otherwise, tragedy is the result. Maybe you would be here this morning, you would think, I know there are areas of my life where I am absolutely self-centered. Let me encourage you. Name them. These are the areas where I know I'm all about me. In my work environment, in my marriage, with my parenting, with my parents, whatever it might be, say, I need to make changes. I need real faith, not pragmatic faith. I need real faith that says God is more important than my agenda in all these different venues. And that's why I can make the hard choice of obedience. That's how I can actually choose to love God more than anything else and to love my neighbor as much as I love myself, because I'm found in God and I'm good either way. I don't have to fight for my agenda because there's one who fights for me. And the sad thing is we realize how glorious this rejoicing and day of victory should have been for Israel, and instead they end up once again killing each other because it all boils down to them. The pragmatic faith is absolutely deadly. We've got to be aware of it. You know, we're gathered here this morning, and I don't know all your circumstances. I know that we live in America. We live in New Jersey in 2015, and I know that that means that we are tempted. We are tempted to compromise on a daily basis. There's a new morality in our culture, right? And it is not consistent with what we find in the Bible. I know we're tempted to corrupt our theology. We're tempted to listen too much to what we see on television, what we hear on the radio, what we read on the internet. We're tempted too much to run from God's word, right? And to go to another source of truth. You know, we're tempted to be self-centered all the time. And a lot of that's just latent sinfulness within us, but our culture brings it to the forefront, and then we might slap a sticker on it and call it Christianity and go from there. It's not going to work. God calls us not to pragmatic faith where you're the bottom line. God calls us to real faith where He is the bottom line. And let me just encourage you this morning, it's the best place you can be. When you realize your purpose and your worth is found in His greatness, now we're talking. Now you can make changes. Now you can make those sacrifices. And now God can be glorified, right, in your decision making. Because it's not about you. It's about Him. Let's be warned this morning about the dangers of pragmatic faith. Would you bow your heads with me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we pause this morning. And we read this really hard passage, Lord, a very sad, tragic story. We realize there's a warning here for us. It just teaches us, Lord, the dangers of this pragmatic faith of just having it all be about us all the time. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us glimpses of your glory and your greatness. So much so, Lord, that we can't go anywhere else. That we realize that for ourselves to be the purpose of our lives. It's not deep enough. It's not significant enough, Lord. Lord, give us real faith, faith that is based on who you are. It's absolute, Lord. It finds itself rooted in your glory. Lord, give us a love for you and a desire for you and a passion for you. Father, I pray for those here this morning who know they're compromising, who know that their faith is corrupt, who know, Lord, that they struggle daily with self-centeredness. Lord, I even pray for those here who have seen this tragedy play out in their own lives, where they've seen pragmatic faith and the devastating results that it has. I pray, Lord, for repentance and faith. Lord, we see in this passage your grace on display for Israel. And Lord, we just are amazed at your grace just keeping on in its greatness. And your grace is greater, Lord. We confess that this morning. Father, help us to glorify you because of that grace and to seek refuge in you. Lord, free us from the tyranny of ourselves. Lord, free us from the tyranny of the false gods of our land. Give us the courage to stand apart and to have real faith that's rooted in your greatness and in your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the sacrifice that you sent for us, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. We pray these things in his name. Amen.